All right, turning your Bibles back to Ephesians. Today, we're moving into Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. We're going to look at quite a few verses this morning. And hopefully I can do them justice. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge. But Ephesians chapter 3, and our passage is verses 1 through 13. The title of the sermon is The Church Age. An alternate title for y'all is The Age of the Assembly. The Church Age, the Age of the Assembly. And if it seems like there are dispensationalism tones to this, that's because, and don't worry if you don't know what that means, we're going to cover this passage and what we're talking about. That's because, the reason is because this does speak to a theology that people call dispensationalism. Side note on that, that didn't start with John Darby. Okay, so if you hear people saying like dispensationalism was invented by Darby, no, not exactly. Okay, it's a text of the Bible type of doctrine. And if you read scriptures, I think that the truths that are found in, again, the teaching that you would call dispensationalism is actually there in the text. So whatever you want to call it, the truth of the church age, the truth of the age of the assembly, the age in which we live right now, sometimes called the age of grace, is a very unique reality to the way that history, that God's dealings with people, his dispensation or his management of his people, things are different today in certain ways. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We are in this age, the age of the assembly. In order to help walk us back into Ephesians, I have a diagram here for you of what we've already covered in Ephesians chapter 2 and how Ephesians 3 connects back with that. So if you're looking at the chart here, Ephesians 2 makes a big point, a long and drawn out exposition, you'll find in Ephesians 2, of what before Christ is like for Gentiles specifically, would be afar off, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, the citizenship of Israel, foreigners from that, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope, and without God in the world. And when we went through that passage, I talked about each of those things in the nature of being apart from God. That is the default state of the Gentile outside of the nation of Israel up until Christ, right? So before Christ, this is what Gentiles were. Formerly outside or alienated from, again, the commonwealth, the covenants, the saints, God's people throughout covenant history. And the amazing truth that chapter 2 brings forth is that of verse 6. If you're looking at Ephesians 2, verse 6, it says, "And hath raised us up together, we who were dead in sins, trespasses and sins. He has raised us up together and made us sit together," where? "In heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so the grace of God that is revealed in Christ, which, as we'll talk about this morning, and the many other places in the New Testament refers to that as the mystery that is revealed, which is the fellowship that we have with Christ. It also includes fellowship with the other people of God. And so, in heavenly places, you know, by the grace of God, who is rich in mercy, and grace. We're raised up, seated together in heavenly places. Verse 13 through 16 expands on that personal reality in that we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's our peace. He's broken down that middle wall, like the partition that would sit between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the in the temple of God. That access to God, that barrier to access to God is broken, right? The middle wall of partition is broken down. So because of the grace of God, because of being seated with Christ in heavenly places, we can walk right into the presence of God in that sense. And we don't need a priest to stand between us. And it goes on to say, made one new man, reconciled both in one body by the cross. And here we're bringing in this idea of Jews and Gentiles being made one new man, one new, and the word that's used is body, by the cross. And so you'll see all of that truth speaks to the church's reality, right? The one new man, one body, the assembly, is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. It's not just Jews that have a special dispensation from God. It includes us. There's a relationship that we have together with God in Christ. So again, one new man. Now, instead of being foreigners, we're fellow citizens. Instead of being without God in the world, we're in the household of God. We're family. And so verses 20 through the end of chapter 2 speaks of the being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone, fitly framed together, a holy dwelling place of God, being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And we talked about that there last week. And it's just an interesting verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2 speak to the reality of what this heavenly position means. And the reality of the foundation that is built throughout Christianity for us. And so we have a place with Jesus along with every other believer and saint across time and space. And it's an amazing reality. And so chapter 3 completes some of those thoughts, but also begins a transition from, okay, this is good to know, right? This is important. Like it's motivating. It's overwhelming. Even some of this truth is stated in such magnificent terms that, you know, the point is that you're overwhelmed by the reality of the magnificence of the relationship that we have with Christ. Chapter 3 begins the transition to, okay, this is true, right? This is your reality. What then? How do you live like this is your reality? Chapter 4, I think, really comes down to the very practical, like this is what you do, and then through the rest of Ephesians is the same way, where specific things are addressed, but how to relate to other people is talked about. So you may not know this, but the theme of Ephesians, as we have been going through it, is identity and calling. And the first three chapters or so really deal with this identity truth, which is Christ is in you and you are in Christ. And Ephesians is all about our interactions with our godly living among fellow believers specifically. And it's because of our identity, which is that we are in Christ. You see, if we're in Christ, And the believer in front of you is also in Christ. The believer next to you is also in Christ. Your believing family member is also in Christ. Then that means that you ought to treat them like they're in Christ. Like you're in the same place, spiritually speaking. You're in the same heavenly assembly, to use a term there. So, chapter 3, as you'll notice, begins the transition from this, right? Ephesians 3, we'll get to this when we read it, but it talks about the mystery hidden in God, which is the gospel reality in basically all of its facets, which was unknown to other ages and Old Testament peoples, not made clear, as clear as it is now, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be in union. And that results in, first of all, the Apostle Paul saying, I'm okay with persecution because it's for your sake, you who are in Christ, in other words. But also, if you look down at the right-hand corner there, it means, our identity means that we have boldness, we have access, and we have boldness to the throne of God, as Hebrews 4 points out, and that we need not faint at tribulations. And so, Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read through the passage. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Hopefully, that little diagram here helps set you up to follow along with the argument that's being made. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. We'll read it all together. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. The passage begins with Paul talking about his chains. If you know the history, Paul is here writing from prison in Rome to the believers in Ephesus. And he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, do what I do. The imprisonment of Paul, he doesn't see as a failure. In fact, he sees it as a result, a successful result, actually, of his Gentile ministry. His imprisonment, he says, he implies that his imprisonment is serving the very hope that he proclaims. In fact, the word, the hope of Israel is something that he used something that he uses when he's speaking to the believers there. Well, not the believers. When he's speaking to the Jewish leaders there in Rome who come to him and try to figure out why he's, you know, why he's imprisoned for this, what they think is a cult of a Jewish cult, which Christianity is in a sense, by the way, it's a Jewish cult. But he says this to the Jewish leadership there in Rome who come to him and say, like, trying to figure out why you're in prison, Paul, why are you in prison? And he says, I'm preaching the hope of the Jews, or I'm preaching the hope of Israel to Gentiles. That's part of the language that he uses. And the reason that he's imprisoned is because he's willing and ready and enthusiastic about preaching the gospel at his own peril. Being a prisoner of Jesus Christ is not, to the Apostle Paul, it's not a demerit. Being a prisoner for the gospel is a privilege, okay? It's a privilege to suffer. Didn't Jesus himself say that, by the way? He said, if you're persecuted, rejoice. In Matthew 5, he says those words, because you have reward of your Father. And so his arrest and imprisonment comes out of his preaching to non-Jews, the Gentiles. And you'll note, and you'll remember if you read Acts 28, that there's a riot, the crowd rejects him, and he appeals to Caesar, which leads to him being able to preach the gospel in Rome to all the people that he had influence with there. And so the suffering of Paul actually speaks to, Paul's chains actually speaks to and fulfills the reality of the promises to Israel. Romans 15, verses 8 through 12, he says similar when he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In other words, the gospel message to the Gentiles flows out of the gospel being, flows out of the promises made to Old Testament saints, made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, even all those covenants. The gospel flows out of those things, and it's a confirmation, suffering is, of that reality. And another thing that Paul seems to highlight throughout the letters that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that he makes a point of saying is that the persecution and the imprisonments and the suffering of sharing the gospel doesn't detract from the gospel going forward. In fact, Philippians 1, when we went through Philippians, we looked at this, that the things which happened unto me, he says, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Which is him saying, like, the imprisonment that I have is actually a good thing because it's allowing the gospel to go forward even more. And we need to understand this truth as believers. A lot of times we're so afraid of upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. We're so afraid of rubbing someone the wrong way. We're so afraid of reputation damage. We're so afraid of mockery that that prevents us from sharing the gospel. Flip that around. Flip that on its head and start thinking along the lines of, I'm going to preach so hard. I'm going to be so insistent in the gospel message. I'm going to be stepping on toes. And when that happens, I'm going to do that until I get some negative feedback, right? We kind of look at the gospel, at evangelism, in the opposite way. Like I'll preach the gospel so much until there's some negative feedback. Like I'll be very careful and I'll tiptoe and I'll walk around like I'm treading on thin ice in the gospel message, and I'll throw little things out here and there, rather than having the attitude of the Apostle Paul, which is, I'm going to preach the gospel. He says in Romans 1, he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, and in 1 Corinthians 9 of how, you know, when I'm preaching the gospel, like, you know, I'm going to do so at my own expense. And it, rather than having this idea of I'm just going to tiptoe up to the line of the gospel, have the attitude of I'm going to preach the gospel, and guess what? If I get persecuted for it, yay. Right? All the better. It means I'm doing something right. Is that the attitude you have when letting the gospel out? Obedience to Christ and our gospel witness will cost reputation. It will cost relationships. It will cost comfort. It will cost freedom. And when all those costs make themselves manifest in your life through your gospel witness, you're onto something. You're having success. It's not the opposite. You're not damaging the gospel message. In fact, all who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution, is what 1 Peter says. And so, if you're living godly, you should expect persecution. You should expect a cost to be involved, and it's a good thing. Now, 1 Peter talks about you shouldn't be suffering for stupid things, like don't be being persecuted for being a thief or a murderer or things like that, okay? But suffering is a staple of godly living. It's the normal version of godly living. It includes suffering. Secondly, there's a mystery that's involved. Number two, God's mystery, verses 2-6. You've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation there is oikonomia, which is the idea of stewardship or management. The stewardship of the grace of God is given to me. What is his stewardship? Like, what is the management title that God has given Paul, he asks. Well, it's the gospel witness to the Gentiles. It's the preacher to the Gentiles. And that is the revealing of the mystery, which was hidden in previous times. It's not just that Gentiles would be blessed, right? The Old Testament speaks of the Gentiles being blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3, in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, he tells him, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, right? Which includes Gentiles, obviously. Isaiah 49 talks about that servant, you know, which is the person of Jesus that's being referenced in Isaiah. That servant is going to bring light to the Gentiles. Psalm 117 extols the fact that all nations are called to praise the Lord. So this idea that a relationship with God was only and will ever only be relegated to a single nation or a single ethnicity was never the case. God wants every nation and every people to become a part, to experience the blessing. But Even more so, Ephesians 3 points out, there's a hidden mystery, which is that Gentiles share in the blessings. They were alienated, but now they're reconciled. The mystery is that Gentiles are now reconciled, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. And that believing Gentiles, you and I, are not second-class citizens in the economy of God, in the citizenship of God. That's the mystery that this passage is saying is revealed. And it's because of the fact of being in Christ. It's because of the fact of the gospel, that reality of being seated with Christ in heavenly places with direct access to the Father because of our connection with Christ. And so that's the essence of the mystery. It's Christ in you, which is, the mystery is kind of described as Christ in you in other passages. Here, the mystery is described more so in terms of you being in Christ. And they're both important realities. You know, to use another illustration, the gospel reality, the reality of a walk with Christ is something like a sponge. Stick a sponge in water, right? Is the sponge in the water or the water in the sponge? Which one? Yes, they're both true, right? And there's a reality of, if you're a believer, Christ is in you, right? But you are also in Christ. And you are in Christ with every other believer. And so that means that there's attitudes and there's actions that need to happen in regards to those other believers, no matter where they are. And so Christ in you, you in Christ, is maybe a way we can describe the essence of this mystery. Third, Christ's riches, verses 7 through 9. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given by the effectual working of his power to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given to proclaim the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten, to reveal, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God and created, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul sees here his ministry as the gift of God's grace. In fact, he says it's so much about God's grace that I am less than the least of all the saints. You know, his history is that he persecuted the first believers, putting them in prison, having them executed even, separating families. And so he says, everything that I have about my ministry is all the grace of God. It's all God's doing. The riches of his grace, Christ's riches. You know, the same goes for believers, you and I, today, in ministry, in the assembly. Christ's riches are what make what we are. If we had this attitude of everything that I'm doing is really God's doing, we wouldn't get so offended by if it's not received well enough for our liking. As soon as we start to view serving God, let's say it this way, as soon as we start to see church as serving anything other than God and serving others as a direct result of the abundant riches of Christ, as soon as we start seeing, or as soon as we start thinking that our service is in any way our own doing, credit toward us, something that we should be thanked for, as soon as we start thinking along those terms, we begin to become ungrateful. And you know what the progression from ungrateful, it looks like from Romans 1. It's not good. And it's a travesty of forgetting the unfathomable riches of Christ. The word there, unsearchable riches of Christ. The depths of the spiritual inheritance that we have in Christ goes beyond finding out. I get a sense here from this passage that the true wealth of the assembly, the true wealth of being a believer with other believers, is not what some would call cultural Christianity. Right? There's the atheist Richard Dawkins who bemoaned the fact not long ago that, you know, he's sitting around looking at the cultural trappings of Christianity in, say, Christmas, and the music and all those things. He's sitting there looking around and thinking, wow, you know, the results of Christianity is a good thing for society, right? It'd be a good idea for society to retain cultural, quote-unquote, cultural Christianity. You know, the riches of the assembly is not that, okay? That is an outgrowth of a society in which, you know, in which Christianity is dominant, those good things, sure, but that's not the riches. The riches is Christ himself. And you're not going to have the cultural Christianity anyways without Christ himself. It's a silly thing to try to maintain. The true wealth of the assembly is not big buildings. It's not impressive programs. You know, it's not massive ministries. It's not huge marketing programs. Okay, it's not Super Bowl ads. It's not the true wealth of Christianity. The true wealth of Christianity is Christ himself. Okay. It's the riches of Christ himself. The true wealth of Christianity is not the art that's been influenced by Christianity. It's not the music that came out of a desire to glorify God in art. It's not the literature. The true wealth of Christianity is not the literature that comes out of Christianity. True wealth of Christianity is the inexhaustible spiritual inheritance that is to be found in Christ. It's a spiritual reality. And this is what the words there says, this is what he makes all men see. This is what he wants to enlighten everyone about. The riches of Christ and a relationship with him. When we drift from that and start thinking that the riches of the assembly is programs or personalities or any other metric of success, like numbers, when we start to drift from that, we start to drift from our calling. We start to drift from the real riches. We start to drift from seeing things as they are. And that leads to problems. Okay. Point number four, God's wisdom. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The reconciled assembly is the agent of displaying God's manifold wisdom. The New Testament assembly is the agent of displaying the multifaceted wisdom of God. And it's not only the agent just that happened to pop up. There is, look at that, those words, according to the eternal purpose, which you purpose in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's something that Jesus, that God has been working toward all this time. He's been working toward this fact. And there's something going on in heavenly places too in this. It's I'm not even sure what all to make of this, because I'm not in, like, I don't exist in the heavenly realm. In a sense I do, because I'm in Christ, right? But what does it say there? To the intent, or for the purpose, that to the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You would think it would say that the world knows the multifaceted wisdom of God, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying that heavenly beings would see the multifaceted wisdom of God. What does that imply? That implies that the church is preaching to the heavenly realm with our existence. The assembly is putting demons on notice, right? The assembly is confounding the angels. 1 Peter 1:12 says, speaking of the things preached, the gospel, these are things which angels long to look into. The reality of Christ in us in Christ, and the union that we have with other believers, it's something that the angels long to look into, but they can't even understand. The eternal purpose that God has been working all the way up to this point, manifest in the assembly, preaches to heavenly beings the glory of God, the wisdom of God. Wow. And that eternal purpose shows us that this thing we call church, this assembly, was not plan B. It wasn't an afterthought that was cooked up because Israel failed. There's some theologies that kind of have that perspective, that Israel dropped the ball, and so now, you know, we have what we have here today, right? No, this was always the plan. The assembly was always the plan. We're not a replacement, okay? This was always the plan, okay? And so this was the goal. Jesus in his prayer says as much when he says that they all may be one as we are one, that the world may believe that you sent me, in John 17. This was always the heart of the Savior. It was always the heart of God. And so when believers love across ethnic lines, across social lines, across cultural lines, across economic lines, racial lines, those things, when believers have this love, it's putting God's wise plan on public display before all of nature, spiritual and physical. Now, by contrast, when believers are at odds with each other, what does that mean? Means we're contradicting our very essence. We're contradicting the message we're meant to proclaim. It'd be like, It'd be like saying two directly opposite things and acting like they're both true. When we are at odds with each other, we're contradicting our very essence. We're contradicting that manifold, that multifaceted wisdom of God in planned in eternity by God, right? So verse 12 talks about our access, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Because of Christ and the mystery now revealed, every believer, Jew or Gentile, has the same bold, confident access to the Father. Because we are in Christ, we have bold, confident, unreserved entry into the very presence of God. Because of that, we don't need priests any longer. We don't need temple walls. We can walk right in. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A wonderful passage that if you don't have memorized, you ought to have memorized. When you feel discouraged, when you feel like you're failing God in some way, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace to find help in time of," what? Need. It's exactly when we need to come to Him, is when we feel like we are needy. Draw near to God with confidence. Number 6, our courage. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." In other words, he's saying, don't fret about my suffering for you. I kind of like it. Okay. Maybe not exactly in those words. But he says, this is a good thing. That's his attitude. Don't lose heart because I'm suffering. It's for your glory. It's for your good. And so don't faint. Don't lose heart. Again, like I was saying earlier, suffering for the gospel is normal for those who proclaim it. He says in Acts chapter 20, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and as I'm going, all the churches and all the cities that I'm passing through are saying, "Hey, it's not going to be good for you, Paul, there in Jerusalem." And he says, "I don't care. Doesn't move me. I'm going anyways." Colossians 1, verses 24 to 25, he says, he talks about rejoicing in my sufferings for you and filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. In other words, my special management calling from God is to suffer in giving the grace of God and bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And he tells Timothy that when you suffer, listen, the word of God is not bound. Even if your hands may be, the word of God isn't. And so, for this cause, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18 says, "For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We push through suffering. We push through the things that will make us feel like giving up. We push through the persecution that Would to any reasonable person be saying stop? Suffering would be that to any reasonable person. We push through that because there's spiritual reality at stake. Because there's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory on the other end. It's not the reason to retreat. It's the reason to go on. Suffering is. Persecution is. It's the reason to go on. Because you know you're on the right track. So believers, don't forget that this assembly idea, this age of grace, don't forget that this whole thing was God's idea. He designed it to show his wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom, like nothing else could. It's his design. And in the moment, faithfulness can look painful. Faithfulness can look costly. Your gospel witness can look like it's not producing results. But this is why we have bold access to the Father. This is why we can come to him to help in times of need. And so that revealed mystery of Christ, Christ as our Savior, Christ, the riches of Christ, this revealed mystery, let's not take this for granted. Let's embrace all of the things, the unity, all the good things, but then also the less desirable things like persecution, like reputation loss, like these things that we in our flesh just reject. Let's not take the wonderful riches we have in Christ for granted. Let's pray.